We'll take our Bibles, please, and turn together to Revelation chapter 21. The book of Revelation chapter 21. We're going to take up a reading in verse 9 of this chapter, Revelation chapter 21, and the verse 9, and we'll be reading a little into chapter 22 as well. But let's hear the word of the Lord together, Revelation 21, verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 5 in chapter 22. We trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of what is an encouraging portion of the Word of God. We're taking our Bibles today and turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read a brief section from verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We'll end there, and let's bow together in prayer before the Lord. Father and God, we ask for the help that we desperately need now. We dare not just go through the motions here and assume that we'll have what's necessary. Our hearts are dull, our ears are slow to hear, our hearts are slow to receive thy truth. And we ask, O Lord, that you would quicken us by thy Spirit, that you would press your truth firmly upon our hearts and use it in the right manner in each one of us, drawing us to Christ. Even, Lord, drawing some onto salvation in Christ. Even, Lord, drawing thy people closer to Christ. But show us more of thyself. Give us all the more gladness in who you are and in what you've done for us. Give us faith, O Lord, to grab hold of the promises that are set down in thy word, and therefore transform our lives. We ask in the name of Christ, the only Saviour. Amen. Whenever Epi and I were planning to get married, we did what a lot of people do, and we started that hunt for a place, a home that could become our first home. We didn't have grand expectations. We really just wanted somewhere that wasn't too expensive and that was near to Epi's work and near to the Bible college where I was studying at the time. But, you know, you're doing this, you're looking for your first home, and, you know, you go through all the different advertisements, the different prospects that are out there. You look at them and you see what looks suitable. Maybe you come up with a few options, and maybe you go out and look at a few different houses, and you assess them, and you're thinking, well, what will make a good first home? In the end, for us, we found a place that we were very happy with. It was near, it did what we wanted. It was a good first home. Well, today, coming to Genesis chapter 2, we come to see an infinitely better first home. We're given detail here concerning Adam's and Eve's first home, the Garden of Eden. We're told in verse 8 that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, we don't know the specific location of Eden, But the word Eden means pleasure or delight. And so what we have described for us here is a place of great delight that has been given to man as his first home. And some of the delights are then going to be described for us in the coming verses. And we want to turn our attention then today to this place of true pleasure, true delight, the Garden of Eden. Now there's a sense when we do so that we have to look at this passage with a degree of sadness in our hearts. Because as we're going to consider the blessings that Adam and Eve, our first parents, knew in the garden, we're sort of forced to recognize that we don't have the fullness of these blessings anymore. What we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 2 is this place of blessing and happiness untarnished by sin. We're dealing with the world and a particular place in the world at a time in which sin has not yet corrupted God's good creation. And so we read of some of these blessings and we're forced to grieve, like the children of Israel by the river of Babylon, weeping because of their homeland that was lost. We're forced to grieve that these blessings have been lost. And yet, as I hope we'll see going through this, there is prospect for us. There is hope for us. But let's, with those things in mind, let's turn our attention and give some thought to this garden, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight, the Garden of Pleasure and Joy. First of all, I want you to notice the providing of this garden, the providing of the garden. In verse 8, it tells us that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, we already know from the first chapter of Genesis that God has made the world. He has made it in such a way so that he can look upon all of the universe and he can say that it is very good. It is just as the Lord desires it to be. He has, in terms of the earth, he has produced the land, and God has filled the land with trees and shrubs and plants of every variety. And so there's a sense in which the whole of the earth is a garden. But here, God seems to have specifically and carefully produced a place on earth, a specific location that is adapted perfectly as man's first home. God doesn't just thrust Adam into any old place in the world. God specifically plants this garden. God puts thought and work into this garden so that it's going to be the ideal place for Adam. God provides the place of blessing for man. Now that's significant. I say again, God did not create Adam and just thrust him into the world generally and tell Adam to find his own home within the vast creation, to make for himself a place of true pleasure and blessing. God graciously gave Adam a place of blessing. He gave it to Adam. This garden, as a place of blessing and delight, was received by Adam as a free gift of God's grace. Now that's significant. Because even here, you see God graciously giving Adam what he needs for true and full pleasure. And as we proceed through life, we have to recognize that we need to look to God. We need to look to the Lord for true pleasure and joy. As we go through life, we recognize very quickly all the shortcomings of the world around us. We, by experience, recognize that this world doesn't satisfy us. We recognize so quickly the problems that surround us in this world. And man's issue, man's great mistake, and maybe this is your mistake, is that we think that the answer to the world's problems is to strive and work harder and do more and come up with new notions, new ideas, so that we can gain by our own strength the things that will make us truly happy. We imagine that we need to work hard to create for ourselves in this world a utopia. You think of some of the political movements that there have been in past days, and some of them that have gone badly wrong, and they stem from this idea that if we just follow these principles, it will create a utopia, a perfect place for our society. Man strives to create this for himself. We strive to create our own paradise, our own place of perfect blessing. And yet what we truly need What you need, what I need, is that which only God can supply. Here's Adam, even in a state of perfection, and God supplies him the place of blessing. You know, there is no true paradise for you except for that which God provides. There is no true paradise for you. You'll never find it except in the blessing that comes from the hand of God, that the Lord provides. And the Lord does provide such blessing. You know, we lost this first paradise, the paradise of Eden. And yet, by grace, our God has provided us a Savior in the person of Christ. And through Christ, God has opened up the way so that by faith, through him, resting in Christ's work, not our own, you can have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can have your citizenship in heaven, in the place that God provides for his blessed and saved people. The way to find true delight, true pleasure, true joy is not just to strive on trying to create it for yourself. The way to find it is to look to the hand of God, God alone, who gives true pleasure, true joy, true everlasting life and delight through the gospel. So today, are you striving to earn and manufacture blessings for yourself, to create your own garden, as it were? Or are you looking to the hand of God? Are you looking to the blessing which he has provided, that which he has planted, for those who will look on to him? So we have the providing of the garden. In the next place, I want you to notice the beauty of the garden. The beauty. Verse 9 begins to describe this garden, and it tells us that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Now, we're going to see more about these trees in a moment, but just pause and think about it. The Lord has filled this garden with trees, not just that are full of fruit, not just that will sustain the basic needs of man, but trees that are actually beautiful, that are marked out for their beauty, pleasant to the sight. Now, creation as a whole, I'm sure, was beautiful. I mean, even now, in a world that is tarnished by sin, we can look around ourselves and we can see many of the marks of beauty in this creation, even still. And I'm sure even more so in Adam and Eve's day, before they sinned, before you had things like thorns, before you had pain and suffering and disease and all the rest, I'm sure that then, in a much greater way, Adam and Eve could look at any part of the world and see wonderful beauty there. And yet, the way it's recorded, it seems that God has put special care into the beauty of this garden, so that it is a truly wonderful place to look upon. Now, I want you to think of Adam for a moment. And he's wandering through the garden, and he casts his eyes upon the different trees, the different surroundings. And as he looks, he sees the beauty of this lovely place that God has positioned him in. And delight surely would rise up in his heart as he rejoices in the attractive creation around himself. You know, we know ourselves by experience that we do have a natural delight in beauty. I mean, we've been created in such a way that when we look at certain things, we are naturally repelled by them. We see them as ugly or as offensive to our sight. We see things that are maybe gruesome, and we don't want to look upon those things. They repel us. Then we look at other things, and they draw us in. They just naturally capture our attention. They fill us with awe or admiration or happiness or wonder. Think of the stars in the sky, and some are just taken up with the wonders of the sky and the wonders of the stars, and they'll get a telescope, and they'll make it a major hobby, and they'll spend time, and they're captured by the beauty of the sky and the wonders of the stars. We're created in such a way, even in terms of the things that men create. We're captured at times by the beautiful painting that has been created. We recognize beauty. God has made us that way. Well, God has provided for man here so that Adam has true happiness in the garden, primarily in God himself, but also He's able to delight in the wonderful, the beautiful things that God has made and put all around him. And of course, as Adam and Eve look upon the beauty of the trees and the surroundings, it would surely draw their hearts to delight in the great gardener, in the Lord himself. See, the beauty of Eden was a wonderful testament to the wisdom and power and glory of Eden's creator. In some towns, there will be a competition, maybe for the best kept or the best presented garden. And those who are taking part, you know, they'll rush around tidying up the lawn and they'll make sure their flower beds are in perfect order and all the weeds are taken out and the garden is just sitting immaculate. And then those who are judging the different gardens in that locality, they'll go around and they'll look and they'll see which one they think is the best. And at the end of it all, they give their prize to the winning gardener. They get the prize, the gardener. And you see, they get the prize because there's recognition that where there's a beautiful garden, it didn't just develop by itself. No, it shows forth the skill, the ability of the gardener. The gardener is worthy of some sort of praise for that well-presented, well-kept garden. Well, so here, Adam and Eve look upon the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful garden ever formed. And surely amazement and an attitude of worship would rise up in their hearts. It would be cultivated as they consider the one who formed this beauty that was all around them. As you think of the beauty of Eden, and you consider the privilege that Adam and Eve had for a time, I do want for a moment to draw your attention to the paradise that God has provided for sinners through the gospel. You know, we read a little earlier in the service from some of those final chapters in Revelation, and you have a description of the glorious and beautiful place where God is pleased to dwell with his saved people. And what amazement shall fill our hearts as we try to take it all in. And you know, I'm convinced whenever Revelation describes some of those things, it uses language that is adapted to us, because really, how could you convey the wonder of it all in human language? And yet, we're getting as close as we can by the way Scripture is inspired and given to us. And it shows us so much of the glory that it will be in that place where the people of God stand with our God and Savior. It will be a beautiful place. How much amazement shall fill our hearts as we gaze upon it, we who are the Lord's people and find ourselves there. And you know, even more than that, if Adam was able to look around him in Eden and be taken up in wonder and amazement with the beauty of Eden, and if we shall be taken up with the beauty of heaven, how much more shall we be taken up with the beautiful Creator God who formed it all? David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." If Adam could be amazed at the beauty of Eden, if we will be amazed at the beauty of the new creation, how much more will we stand in awe at the beauty of the infinite, glorious God, to whom even a perfect creation is but a shadow. We'll stand in awe of him and rejoice in him. So we have the beauty of the garden. Notice also the bounty of the garden, the bounty. Verse 9 tells us here that these trees were not only pleasant to the sight, but in fact, God had provided every tree that was good for food. Trees that were good for food. Adam and Eve are well provided for. Their needs are met. There's going to be no hunger for them. There's going to be no lack at all. There is a full garden with trees brimming with fruit and all good things that would satisfy Adam and Eve physically. It is interesting to take note, by the way, that even before the fall, even before man was at risk of death, even though he had no reason to fear death, God still gave Adam food. He was still eating. You know, food was not just given to sustain his life. Although it would do that, it was also given to be enjoyed. The point here, I think, as we consider these trees that are good for food, providing an abundance of all that is pleasant and good and beneficial, the point is that this garden has been given by God as a place where all that Adam needs is provided. He is provided for so as to have full life and full happiness. And what a wonderful truth that is, that God provides for the sustaining of his people, and he did so even in the garden, so that Adam could have full life and full happiness and joy. You know, as you think of Adam in the garden with everything that he needs at his disposal, the food on the trees and plenty of it and plenty of variety and all the rest, how different it is today in a world cursed by sin. And we do at times know what it is to lack what we need, or at least to lack the fullness of what we need for joy and for contentment here and now. You know, I suppose not so much in Australia, but we do at times know what it is to go hungry. We know what it is to suffer disappointments. We know what it is to experience pain and loss. We don't have the same fullness of blessing that Adam enjoyed there in this beautiful garden that supplied everything which he needed. And we ought to recognize it's our sin that has cut us off from all these blessings. It's our sin that has brought our current troubles upon ourselves. And yet, as we think of the paradise of Eden and all that it held out for Adam and Eve, we ought to recognize how wonderful it will be when, through the work of Christ, we experience the restored paradise, the greater paradise. And like Adam and Eve, we who are the Lord's will know the ending of our troubles. What a day it will be when hunger pains are forgotten, when the banquet is spread in the Lord's presence, when tears are wiped away, and when everything that is necessary for our joy and everlasting blessedness will be provided. How good it will be to be among the redeemed in glory, to be in the greater paradise with Christ, our Savior. In the next place, as we think about Eden, we do have our attention drawn here to two trees in the garden. So let's look at these two trees in the garden. We've already thought about the trees generally, but we're focused in on these two in particular. It tells us in verse 9 about the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now these trees, and especially the second of them, are going to become very relevant, especially when you arrive at verse 17, because God explicitly commands Adam that he's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. That tree is going to become even more significant in chapter 3, because it's going to lead to the downfall of our first parents and of us with them. Now we'll see all of that in time to come, but for now, we just want to think about the trees themselves in general. What were these trees? What is the significance of them? Why does God bother putting these two particular trees in the garden? What are they there for? What are they? Well, they were real trees. They were in the midst of the garden. I say they were real trees. We know that because in the next chapter, Eve takes the fruit and eats from it. This was not just a symbol of in itself, just a literary device. These were real trees that were in the garden. And yet, what I do suggest to you is that we ought to think of these trees a little bit like signs and seals, a bit like even what we have, maybe say, in the sign of baptism or in the sign of the Lord's table. That is, these trees are visible, tangible, touchable things that emphasize spiritual truths to our hearts. See, God gives us, for example, baptism as something that we can not only hear with the ears, like we hear his word preached, but something that we can experience, which testifies to us the promise of God of life and cleansing through union with Christ as we look to him by faith. God gives us the Lord's table as something that we can handle and taste to emphasize to us, to reassure us of his promise that we have life through union with Christ, that we have fellowship with him and salvation and cleansing through him. God gives us these visible things, these touchable things, to impress truth all the more upon our hearts. Well, I suggest these trees are working very much like that. There's a tendency to look at, for example, the tree of life and to think that the tree itself is the source of life. That if Adam eats from this tree, that the tree itself will somehow endue him with the power to live forever. I don't believe that to be the case. Adam's life did not come from the tree. Adam's life came from God. God was the one who gave Adam life, who had power to give it, who had power to take it. It didn't come from the tree, it came from God. However, the tree of life was a tree that God put into the garden and which God specifically marked out. And Adam was aware, this is the tree that God has marked out as the tree of life. And Adam is permitted to eat from it. Adam, you are invited to reach out your hand and take of the fruit of that tree and eat. And as Adam would do so, as he would eat from that tree of life by God's permission, it was a reminder to Adam. It was a reassurance to Adam of the promise that God had given him, that he had everlasting life and happiness from God as he continued in his state of innocence. He was allowed to eat of the tree, and it indicated to him that he was allowed to continue with life in the care of God. I suppose it's a bit like how, as I say, the Lord gives us the Lord's table, and the Lord's people are permitted to come to it, and it's a reassurance to us that we have union with Christ, even as we receive it by faith. As Adam eats from the tree of life by faith, it is a reassurance to him that he has life from the Lord. It was a sign to Adam. Then you have the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now again, our tendency when we think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to think that this tree would provide that knowledge to men only once they took the fruit from it, only once they ate the fruit from the tree. Let me suggest to you that in reality, that tree gave knowledge to man. It gave the knowledge of good and evil before man ate from it. Now again, we'll look at it in more detail next time, but in verse 17, the Lord has attached a positive command to this tree. Adam and Eve are forbidden to eat from it upon pain of death. God's command says, Adam, you're not to eat of that tree. And therefore, the very presence of this tree, to which God has attached a command, would teach Adam about good and about evil. If you asked Adam the question on that first day of his life, if you asked Adam, Adam, what is good? What is good, Adam? Well, Adam could say to you, yes, I know the answer to that one. It is good not to eat of the tree. That's what good is, not to eat of the tree. It is good to obey the command of God. If you ask Adam, Adam, what is evil? What is morally evil? And Adam would say, yes, I know the answer to that one as well. Evil is to disobey the command of God, to eat of the tree. Evil is to eat what God has forbidden. Evil is to disregard, to break the command of God. You see, Adam and Eve didn't have to eat from the tree to learn the lessons that the tree held out to them. It showed them, even by its very existence, with this command of God attached to it, it showed them clearly what was good and what was evil. Good was to obey the word of God. Evil was to disobey the word of God. Now, Adam did have a general knowledge of good and evil already in his heart. I mean, let's take a very extreme example. Adam just automatically knew that it would be evil to murder Eve. He knew that it would be wrong to murder Eve. That was already written on his heart. Adam was created righteous. He had a conscience. He knew that he should not murder Eve. It was already in his heart. But here, with regard to this tree, God gives an explicit command. God didn't explicitly tell Adam, don't murder Eve. But God does explicitly, with his voice, command Adam, don't eat from the tree. And so, in doing this, the Lord gives Adam the opportunity, day by day, to practice good, and to obviously practice good as he sees the tree and as he refuses to eat of it, as he obeys the explicit command, the word of God, not just as he follows his heart or his notions, or his instinct, but as he positively obeys the word of God. That's what good is. As Adam recognized that the tree was not to be eaten from, he would know such a thing is evil, to disobey the word of God. This tree, the command attached to it, it taught good and evil. And you know, the tree still teaches good and evil to you and me, because this emphasizes to us that if your life is to be counted as good, what will that look like? I tell you, it will look like this. Your life will be lived in line with God's word. You will keep God's word. That's what a good life is. If your life is evil, what does that look like? It looks like a life where you have broken the word of God, where you have disobeyed the word of God. Now let's take that tree and the knowledge that it gives, and let's apply it to ourselves. What does that principle teach about yourself, about myself? What does it teach about us? Are we good or are we evil? I tell you, the tree would remind us that we are evil. That is, we are morally sinful. We are wrong. We are guilty. Because our lives are full of not obedience to God, but of disobedience, breaking his word. And if you're going to have the favor of God, then you need that evil dealt with. And the only place it can be dealt with is at the cross of Christ, where the Savior died for the guilty. The tree, I say, taught good and evil before Adam and Eve ate from it. Now, it is true, it is also the case, that the tree taught Adam evil by experience. See, Adam and Eve knew what it was to be good, especially as they refused to eat of this tree. But soon Satan came, and he put the lie into Eve's heart that she really had to eat from that tree in order to gain its benefits. The lie was that if she ate from the tree, she would be like God. She would really know good and evil. Well, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, when they ate from the tree, I tell you, it did not teach them much more about good. Didn't teach them anything more about good. They already knew by experience what it had been to be good. But it taught them more about evil. Because suddenly they knew evil by experience. By experience they knew what it was to be evil. They knew by experience what it was to be defiled and undone by their own sin. By their own evil. You know, that's the problem we're all in. Sadly, we all know what it is to be evil, not just in theory, but by experience. And that's why you need a Savior. That's why you need Christ. That's why the Son of God is your only hope for life and for eternity. Because by experience, you know what it is, and I know what it is to be evil, to be sinful, to be offensive in the sight of God. But, you know, taking these trees together, we ought to recognize that both of them held out lessons for Adam and Eve. One of them was a sign to Adam and Eve that they had life from the Lord as they obeyed the Lord. The other was, it functioned to teach them important lessons about good and evil, even when they didn't eat from it. It functioned to strengthen their faith and help them walk with God. Now, I say these trees helped strengthen the faith of Adam and Eve, because although they were sinless, although they were perfect in the garden, they weren't infinite. And though perfect, there was room for their trust in the Lord to grow as they grew in understanding of the Lord. They could increase as they learned more of who the Lord is and of what it is to walk with God. And you know, if Adam and Eve used these trees aright, these trees, both of them, would be a blessing to Adam and Eve. The tree of life would day by day encourage them more and more that they have life from their God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil would show them more and more what it is to be good, what it is to be evil, and how to walk with God. to walk in accordance with his command. As they use these trees rightly, these trees would be a blessing to Adam and Eve. How tragic that they took these trees, and especially the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that could have been a tree of great blessing, and they turned it into a curse. They twisted it away from what it was meant to be used for. They ate of the tree. They disobeyed God and plunged themselves into sin and into ruin. And we with them. So is the tragedy for us so often. We despise and misuse the good gifts that God gives us, and we waste them and we turn them into opportunities for sin and for rebellion. How much we need a Savior. How much we need Christ. Yet as you think of Adam and Eve, and God has provided for them so that day by day they had the potential to grow in knowledge of the Lord as they use these trees aright, how wonderful it will be for the people of God saved in eternity. That we will be glorified, we will be perfect, but like Adam and Eve, we're not infinite. And there will be room in all of eternity for us to continue growing in our knowledge of the Lord, growing in our trust of the Lord, growing in our love for the Lord as we gaze day by day upon our Savior and learn more and more about who he is and about what he's done for us. And as we do so, we're dealing with the infinite God whose bounds we will never discover. These trees were a blessing as they were used aright. In the final place, and we'll seek to be brief here, let me mention the river of the garden, the river. In verses 10 through 14, we're given detail about a river that went out of Eden, and it watered the garden. And then from the garden, it was parted, and it became four heads, four new rivers, for lack of a better term, that went out from the garden in various directions. Now, we're given a number of names here, some of which are familiar, but what we ought to bear in mind as we think about these names is that, in all likelihood, the geography of the earth has radically changed since these days that we're reading about. The geography of the earth would have shifted dramatically during the flood of Noah's day, when the fountains of the deep were broken up. And so when we read here about a place in the earth where this river splits into four different river heads and goes four different directions, there's not much point you today looking at your map and trying to find such a river and say, well, that must be where Eden is. The geography has changed. Now, we do have familiar names here. And possibly the reason for that is that as Moses writes the Genesis account under inspiration, he is writing after the time of Noah. And so Moses, to me, he seems to be simply using these place names that would be familiar to the people of his day. And he's using them to indicate some idea about Eden and its rivers. He describes one as flowing to Havilah. That was a place southeast of Palestine. Another river heads south towards Ethiopia, literally in the Hebrew, the land of Cush. It's probably speaking about Egypt and maybe the African region in general. Another river heads towards Assyria in the east. And then a fourth is described as Euphrates, which was northeast from Palestine. Now again, it's worth remembering, these places did not exist at the time of Eden. At least the names didn't. The land of Cush didn't exist. Cush was a man who lived after the flood of Noah. The nation of Assyria did not exist at the time at the very beginning, that became a nation after the flood of Noah. These names were used by Moses, it seems, to pick out familiar places and to give us a general idea of the world before the flood and of this garden and of rivers flowing out from the garden in every direction. But the basic picture to have in our minds here is of this fountain springing up in Eden, watering the Garden of Eden, and then it's splitting off into four different rivers. They're all going in different directions. Let me say a couple of things very quickly about these rivers. First of all, you might remember that the Lord had given Adam a commission to have dominion over all the earth. It was never God's plan that Adam and Eve were to sit, and that is with their family, were to continue sitting just in the one location, in Eden. The intention was that man would spread over the face of the earth and have dominion, bring God's rule to all the earth as God's deputy. Well, if you think of that commission, as Adam starts in the garden, there's this expectation, his family goes out, and yet, in the providence of God, here are four rivers which go out from the garden, which man can follow, which man can find life from, which will sustain them as they follow God's commission. So there's provision for the garden by the river, which has its fountainhead in Eden, but there's also provision for this great commission of going out into the world and exercising dominion in the earth. It would remind us that when God sends his people forth, he provides for his people. Therefore, as the Lord calls you forth, you ought not to fear. He who calls you, he who guides you, will provide for you. Now, another implication from these rivers that flow out from Eden was that after Adam and Eve were ultimately fallen in sin and driven out of the garden in disgrace, after they were sent away in exile, yet in the providence of God, in the grace of God, there were still these rivers flowing out which would sustain the lives of Adam and Eve, which would bring something of the blessings of Eden to Adam and Eve. Remember, these rivers are flowing out of Eden. Eden is their source. Now, Adam and Eve, after their sin, would be exiled. They were cut off from the Garden of Eden. The angel with the flaming sword stood blocking the way. They could not get back into Eden. Their sin had cut them off. And yet, as our first parents, fallen in sin, remained near the banks of these rivers on the east of Eden that flowed forth from the garden, in God's grace they would still be sustained with some of the blessing of Eden, with the water that flowed forth from it. Adam and Eve would not be sent out into some barren land to struggle in the wilderness. They were sent out and there were rivers that they could follow where their lives would be preserved for a time. And you know, I think the reason that the Lord allowed them such a blessing, rivers flowing from Eden, so that they could still receive at least a trace of the blessings to sustain their lives, the reason God allows this is that it was always his intention to restore Adam and Eve and many of their descendants, people like you and me, to restore us to true paradise, to God's blessing through Christ. And you know, so it is for us. You know, by our sin, we're driven today out of the presence of God, lost in our sin, we're cut off from God. His ear is not toward us if we're lost in our sin and still taken up with our sin, refusing Christ. We were cut off from God. We're cut off from his blessings, and yet, graciously, there is still an element of his grace. There is still an element of his blessing. He sustains your life. He continues to give you air in your lungs. He continues to allow your heart to beat. He still has blessings flowing to you that you don't deserve, but that you're able to benefit from, preserving your life for a time. And those blessings are not to be despised. See, the Lord would be sustaining you and keeping you alive, giving you further opportunity to hear the gospel and to be drawn back to paradise through Jesus Christ. And the challenge is, will you make use of those blessings? You don't deserve any blessing from the hand of God, especially if you're still living today in rebellion against him. But graciously, he is still giving you tokens of blessing. His rivers are still flowing out to you, as it were, still sustaining your life for a few more moments, giving you opportunity to repent of sin, to turn by faith to Christ. And will you make use of that blessing? Will you make use of the gracious kindness from God that you might be brought back to paradise, even greater than that which was lost at the first? And let me close by saying that whenever people see all these different names, some of which are familiar, like Euphrates or Assyria, Ethiopia, a lot of work goes into trying to locate where the literal Garden of Eden was on the earth. As I've already said, the geography has changed, so it's an impossible task, but there are those who put all this effort into trying to work out where this literal garden was. Where was this garden of paradise? Can I urge you today that rather than tangle yourself in knots over the location of the earthly paradise, instead make sure that you have a place in the heavenly paradise. That's the key thing for you today. What blessedness there was in Eden for Adam and Eve before it was all ruined by sin. And so as we think about that garden with, yes, sadness over what has been lost, at the same time, we can rejoice today that through the gospel, through salvation provided by Jesus Christ, the heavenly paradise is held out to each one here. And you are invited to come with simple faith and receive that paradise which God gives. But there's a warning to give. Revelation 21, verse 27 warns, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So if you're going to have a place there, in the heavenly paradise, in the greater paradise, it must be found through Jesus Christ. You need your sin, your defilement, your abominations washed away by the blood of Christ. You need your name written in the Lamb's book of life. You need God's salvation. So today, do you know the Savior who is able to wash you clean and fit you for God's paradise? Is your citizenship in heaven? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Amen.